Bibles tonight, opening to 2 Kings 5, 5th chapter, 2 Kings. 1st and 2 Kings, our series, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, because that's what we see, good and bad and ugly. And chapter 5, by the way, page 257, all right, if you need to use the church Bible, page 257. Man, we have had, in the last several Sunday evenings, some outstanding preaching by a number of different people. And I praise God for that, and I rejoice in that and celebrate that. You know, Brother John Clucky, with the raising of the Shunammite's child, and then we had Kenny Noblett, and we had John Newland, right? You remember this in chapter 4 last time? And you know how it is that God worked through Elisha's purifying the pot of stew. Brother John, that was John Newland. And then... I think that was John. Yeah. No, that was Kenny, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah. By the way, John Newland is the only one I see here in the room of the three preachers. Is that right? Am I missing anybody? Way to go, John. You're the most faithful and the most spiritual. No, I don't. I'm just... But Kenny Noblett, he preached the text on the feeding the 100 seminary students. That was really cool. I hope you do like I do. When I'm out of town, I catch up. You know, and I want to know what's going on in my church family, and so I'll get the tapes, and I'll listen to tapes. I'll get the MP3s, and I'll listen to them. Rich had his manuscript also available for the second of the two sermons he preached. That was really helpful. And I just love, you know, catching up, finding out what's going on, and sharing in our listening to the Word of God together, even if I'm catching up. Well, tonight, we're blessed to read, once again, about Elisha's being used of God as the man of God, you know, to speak for God. And we're going to be reading about his instruction to a foreign commander. What's his name? Did anybody read this in advance? What's his name? Yeah, Naaman, okay. And Naaman's the king of Syria. No, I'm sorry, he's not the king. He is the commander of the king's troops of Syria. And let's read what happens in this passage, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, and listen, I'm going to have you stand in honor, but we're just going to read the first three verses. We'll stop there and pray. But we stand in honor of the Word of God, okay? So hear the Word of God beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the hand of Israel. Excuse me, from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Let's stop right there and we'll pray, okay? We are so thankful, God, to be in your presence and to hear from your word. As we cherish the word here, as your body, the body of Christ, we pray, Father, that you will awaken us to our need to apply the word this evening. So, as always, not only do we ask you to open up the word to us, but open us up to it so that we hear it and receive it, so that we are changed tonight as a result of your word, rightly interpreted, rightly received, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. When I was a parole officer, which was my, as I've shared before, my pastoral preparation really was the 7 years I spent as a parole officer. We did our training 5 to 6 weeks, as I recall, in south of Atlanta, in Forsyth, Georgia, right in the heart of Georgia, Peace Officer Standards and Training Center. And it was pretty grueling, the training, and we were trained to do all kinds of things. But because it was the Peace Officer Standard and Training Center, we were also trained to do what the big guys did, really. I mean, we're parole officers, you know. Like, we didn't always even have to serve a warrant. You could just file it with a local city PD or the county or whatever, and then they would pick it up and serve the warrants. And so we really very rarely got in, like, you know, fist fights and stuff like that, you know, where our life was in danger. But nonetheless, we were trained, carried a gun and pepper spray and all the rest. And one of the things we had to do, one of the 6 weeks there in Forsyth, was the driving training. And again, it seems kind of silly to me now going back on it because, I mean, like, we were never in high pursuit of, you know, the bad guy. We just didn't do that. You know, parole officer work was pretty much go out, knock on the door, make sure, you know, they're working or whatever, and they'd come report to us. And, you know, you got to do some counsel, witness as well. So, nonetheless, we had to do this training, and it could be pretty intense, you know. I mean, as I say, I never really used it as a parole officer, but it's kind of cool. We learned how to do things like drive off the road and then back on the road at a high speed, you know. How do you do that without crashing? That was kind of fun. And the skid pad, that was another thing that was really, really interesting. And it could, as I say, it could be a little kind of unnerving because you got a guy next to you, you know, and he's, imagine, South Georgia, you know, kind of guy. And he's just like barking commands at you. And that was all part of it. They wanted us to react, you know, learn how to do this by way of reflex and not think, you know. And that takes a little while of doing because sometimes what you want to do is opposite of what you're supposed to do. So like the skid pad, and some of you may have had the benefit of this even in some schools. I don't know if we do here, but learn how to, you know, what do you do when your brakes lock up? And that was part of the training. And so we had to, like, you know, we get in the car, and we're in the car, and there's like this long, straight road, and you have to gain speed, and then you enter onto the surface that's slick and water's on it and everything. And you're just like, the guy tells you, okay, get it up to 30, get up to 40, and you feel like you're going like 90 miles per hour because you know what's coming. So you're like, you know, and then you hit that big area, and there's a guy in a tower, and his all he does, this is his whole job, is just go, and it's a switch, and he flips the switch to the left or the right, and you don't know which all the time, and what he does, he locks up the brakes. And so you're like going, you know, what seems like 90 miles per hour, and then you get the thing, and suddenly the brakes lock up. Now, if you've been in this situation, what you want to do without the training is wrong. Because what you want to do first is what? None of you have been in this situation? Okay. So what you want to do is slam on the brakes. Generally, that's what you want to do if you want to stop. Did you know that? Okay, well, anyway. So you want to do that. You want to, like, slam on the brakes. And don't do that. If you're in a skid, don't slam on the brakes because all you'll do is make it worse. The other thing that you'll want to do is turn the wheel away from the direction you're skidding. So, like, you're going along and you fishtail and suddenly the back, you know, locks up and you're going this way. Well, you just think, well, then I need to go out of this thing, and you turn the wheel the opposite way. That's also wrong. If you do either of those two things, you're just going to spin around and around and around. You have no control whatsoever. You may as well just throw your hands up at that point. Because you're just going to spin until it's tired of spinning. And fortunately, the guy up there, he can also then eventually lock it all down pretty good. Not always. We saw a few people nearly wreck and turn a car over. So that's pretty scary, right? You get up there and you're just like, oh, am I going to be that guy? I'm so going to be that guy. I'll be the one, you know, that they'll use as a bad example. But anyway, so you learn how to do it. You know, you learn to do something you weren't expecting. So the brakes lock up. Do not slam on the brakes. Don't put your foot on the brakes. Chill as best you can. Breathe. And then if you're going, you know, to the right, well, what you actually want to do then is turn the wheel with it, with the car, to the right. Or if you turn to the left, you actually turn it with it. Are you taking notes in case this happens to you? You actually turn the wheel into the direction of the skid. I know that sounds crazy. You know, it's like if somebody throws you a left hook, you lean into it. I know it sounds weird, but that's what you do. And what happens is eventually the car stops spinning, and then you softly put your foot on the brake, and you stop. If you know how to do that, it's pretty cool. You know, it's like it's kind of fun, actually. But it takes some getting used to. Again, because quite frankly, it is so not what you're expecting. Now look, Naaman has a problem, and he wants to get the problem addressed, and the instruction he receives to address the problem is so not what he is expecting. And what happens actually, initially, is he's going to throw his hands up and just walk away and say, well, forget about this. This is not the advice I was expecting. This is not the instruction I had hoped to receive. This counsel is not at all what I expected it to be. Well, we're going to talk about that tonight as we look at the Word of God, because I don't know about you, but I mean, there are times when I read into the Word of God and I'm like, yeah, not what I was expecting. So what do I do? How do I respond? Well, I want you to just kind of think about that, keep that in the framework of your mind, and we'll do as we did this morning, just go right through these verses, and there are a number of them. This is just a great narrative. I love the Old Testament, don't you? I just love reading this stuff, and you know, it's God's Word, and God inspired people to write it and gifted them to write it in such a way that's so cool. It just pulls you in, And if you don't get that when you read some of these narratives, can I suggest maybe changing your Bible translation? Maybe get something that's a little easier, more contemporary, and slow down, read it slower, read it more than once, and then you'll find yourself getting pulled in to the Word. Okay, so, all right, let's take a look. We'll just go right to verse 1 and make our way through. Let's review what we read, these opening verses. Verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, by the way, just a minute here. Time out. Did you get this? It says Naaman was a great, honorable man in the eyes of his master. Why? Why? Don't miss this. Because by him, by Naaman, okay, an unbeliever, a foreigner, the Lord had given victory to Israel, is what you'd expect there, but it doesn't say that, right? The Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, I know you know this, but just as a reminder, Syria is the enemy here. God gave victory to the enemy. Now, so here's a reminder. You tell me this, yes or no. Is God in control of absolutely everything? Okay. And does God always do that which is right? Does that encourage you in an election season? Okay? And no matter who you're polling for, even that person's goofed up, right? Let's remember, Solomon put it this way. I shared this with the staff because I just studied it, I think, that morning. You know, remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 21:1? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like courses of water, whithersoever he wishes. Okay? That includes the king of Syria, even. You see? God knows what he's doing. The idea that somehow, oh, what's happening? Like God's just, he's abandoned us and so on. Look, he's in control. And yes, we want to be involved in the political process. Yes, let us pray. Yes, let us be salt and light. Yes, let us caucus if we wish. Let us vote. Let us do these things. But let us never fret. Somehow God isn't on the throne, and he doesn't know what he's doing. There's a reminder right here. I mean, it's actually incidental, isn't it? It's not even the main point. It's an assumption that as we read, oh, yeah, of course. Well, of course, if there was anybody who won, God's the one who let it happen or made it happen, however we wish to word it. But he's over everything. Okay. So verse 1 tells us Naaman is a mighty commander, great in the eyes of the master, because the Lord had given him victory to Syria. Now, the last sentence of verse 1 sets up the problem. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a what? Yeah, not a leopard, but a leper. And so he's got some kind of skin disease. Nobody knows exactly, you know, is this some kind of skin disease. That much is certain. It's a bad thing, and he'd like to be better. Okay. So providentially, God has one of his children there, who sees him regularly. Who is it? It's this little young girl, unnamed, a servant. How did she get in that house? Well, she got in the house because she had been brought back as a captive from one of Syria's battles with Israel. And we read that in verse 2. The Syrians had gone out on raids, and they brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. Well, she's the one who she waited on Naaman's wife. She's like the servant in the house. Here again, do we not see God in control, you know, behind the scenes and working in such a way as to accomplish his perfect His perfect will. I'd like to think that the young servant girl knew that. She apparently is making the best of the situation. She's not becoming bitter, but continuing to trust in God and to look for His hand in everything. So she sees Naaman coming and going out every day, dealing with his leprosy, all right? You know, covering it up as best he can if it's on his arms, muttering to himself about it, and she's witnessing all of that. And so verse 3 again, then she said to her mistress, now that would be Naaman's wife, if only my master, Naaman, if only Naaman were with the prophet who is in Samaria. And who's that? Elisha. For he, Elisha, would heal him. Naaman would heal him of his leprosy. And so if only Naaman would go see Elisha, Elisha would heal him. So then it just goes right into verse 4. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And I just kind of want to time out again here because I just love the fact that verse 4 picks up with Naaman's going to ask the king if he can go see Elisha. In other words, there's something missing here between verses 3 and 4. And what's missing is the conversation between Naaman's wife and her husband. Did you notice that? It's just sort of eclipsed. And so, you know, if you can kind of picture, it's like the little girl, she speaks to Naaman's wife, right? And then Naaman's wife is supposed to speak to her husband, and none of that's mentioned. It's as though everybody knows that if you want to get a man to do something, you have to talk to his wife. And then she'll talk to him, and then he'll go do what he's supposed to do. And by the way, don't you try that now with my wife, okay? Because she'll tell you. You just need to talk to the pastor about that. I'm so glad she does that too. But I just think that I find that humorous. There's just humor in that to me. So anyway, here's Naaman now going to his master, the king of Syria, and he's asking for permission, you know, to take a field trip to Israel in order to locate this prophet Elisha and ask for the healing of his leprosy. Okay, that's where we are. That's where we left off in the reading. Let's pick up at verse 4. Naaman went in, and he told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. You know, go see this guy, get healed of your leprosy. Verse 5, and the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. In other words, I'll give you a good letter of reference, and you can take it with you. Okay? And by the way, that king would have been Jehoram, if you just wanted to know stuff. You know, if you're like me, you want to know, yeah, who's that again? Chapter 3, that's King Jehoram, okay? So he departed, verse 5 still, he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. Anybody Google that? That's 750 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver. Not near as valuable, though, as 6,000 shekels, which is 150 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold, and gold's more valuable than silver. And then 10 changes of clothing. Okay, that's a gift. You know, here we get clothes everywhere. There, that's a pretty big deal in that time. You know, to have more than one change at all was a huge deal. There's 10 changes of clothing. Now, according to one commentator, in fact, the equivalent of this gold, the 150 pounds of gold, is the equivalent, this writer says, of 600 common laborers in that day. I just want you to get a sense of the value. That'll be especially important next Sunday night, Lord willing, when we're talking about Gehazi and so on. But this is quite a gift, okay, and that's intended to put Naaman in good graces with either the king of Israel, King Jehoram, or the prophet Elisha. Here's some stuff. Take it with you. Go ask for healing. Okay, so that's where we are now. Verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, and here's what the letter reads, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. There's so much humor in the Bible. I mean, we forget this because, you know, we have the benefit of hindsight. Again, most of you already know this story, but I want you to imagine you're King Jehoram, And the king of Syria, or I should say, you're the king. You're the king, yes, King Jehoram. Here comes a letter from the king of Syria, all right? And then he sends you the letter by way of the greatest military commander of his army. And remember, this is the enemy. Here's the bad guy. And the commander hands you a letter from the king, and you read the letter, and it says, heal this guy of his leprosy. And that's why he reacts as he does in verse 7. It happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. That's a sign of, like, despair in this context. We might, like, you know, punch a hole in the wall or something. He's just like, ah! And then we read why. He says, am I God? Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So the king of Israel is like, this guy's trying to pick a fight. And so again, somewhere in the communication, you know, beginning with the young Israelite girl to Naaman's wife, and then from Naaman's wife to her husband Naaman, then from Naaman to the king of Syria, and then from the king of Syria to the king of Israel, somewhere in that chain of conversation, Elisha's name just gets dropped. And so he's the prophet who can heal Naaman. And so the king of Israel is like, ah, and he's crying and carrying on. I can't do this. Once again, by God's providence, Elisha gets word, verse 8, so it was, or you could just write providentially, comma, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had, you know, punched a hole in the wall and he'd torn his clothes, that he sent to the king this question saying, why have you done that? What are you freaking out about? Let Naaman come over to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. I like that, by the way, you know. He will know that there is a man of God who speaks for the God of man. We'll teach that foreigner about the one true God. It's pretty cool. Okay, so verse 9, the Naaman went, okay. He went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. I want you to picture that. You know, arriving with a contingent of men and you know, horses, chariot. One of his men smartly opens the door of the chariot, and out steps Naaman, you know, standing with the iron board, stiff, crisp, you know, uniform, and just standing there and waiting for the prophet Elisha to come out of his house and heal him. And that's the picture, at least I have in my mind. And So one of his men goes to the door, you know, and the door opens, and everyone's waiting for Elisha's exit, but he doesn't come out. And he sends somebody else, not even important enough to have a name. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now look, that's the counsel Naaman was not expecting to receive. That's the instruction, that's the advice he was not at all prepared to hear. He was not expecting that. And that's why he becomes, what's the word in verse 11? Okay, furious. Naaman became furious, and he went away. I just was like, I'm out of here. You know, Naaman became furious and he went away and he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. So you see, not at all what Naaman was expecting. He didn't care for this advice that came through the messenger for the man of God. And so, you know, he's muttering to himself again. You actually, there's a sense in which that's happening here in the account. You know, he's just like, he's just muttering. I can hear him say, go dunk in the river. You know, I'll throw you in the river. And his servants watching him. And by the way, he's really incensed about this particular river. It's not just any river. It's this yucky, old, filthy river of Jordan, this ungodly land. I shouldn't even be here, you know. I mean, that's again the sense here. And so he says, why? You know, I expected something different. I expected this magical prophet to come out, with a wand or wave his hand over the spot and call upon the name of his Lord and say, heal, you know, Naaman. It's like, that's what I was expecting. Unbelievable. So he keeps carrying on like this, okay, into verse 12. Note that. He's still muttering here in verse 12. Here he goes. Are not the Abana, by the way, that's a river, and the Pharpar, that's another river, are not these rivers, the rivers of Damascus, are not these rivers better than all the waters of Israel? Now, how come I can't wash in one of those and be clean? And so, verse 12, he turned and went away in a rage. I just find that fascinating. He's told how he can be healed of his leprosy. Here's all you got to do. Here's the counsel. Comes from the prophet of God who speaks for the God of all man. Here's what you need to do. And he's like, no way. And he's enraged. And he leaves. I mean, ostensibly, he's just walking away without being healed. Well, I find it interesting. And so... he's not going to go, certainly, and dunk himself seven times into the river, and he's just steamed about it, and apparently he's just ready to go home, and that's when the servants come near him, verse 13. Fortunately, he's got some good, thoughtful servants, verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, that is, you know, some grand thing, something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Here's a paraphrase. Come on. You have leprosy for crying out loud. What have you got to lose? Well, there's probably an uncomfortably long pause. I mean, I imagine Naaman's hanging his head and, you know, heaves a sigh, shakes his head left to right. Finally stands up and makes his way to the chariot, you know, just like, whatever. And then he's on his way because the Bible says, verse 14, he went down. Verse 14, so he went down and he dipped seven times, as he'd been instructed. He dipped seven times into the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I would love to have seen that. I would love to have witnessed that. I don't know, did it happen all at once, you know, after the seventh time? Was it progressive, you know, you see a little bit of it? I don't know. But it happened, right? And he's now miraculously healed because the man of God had spoken for the God of man. That's what changed him. And Naaman is overjoyed. You want to talk about a change? Not just outwardly, but inwardly. So read it in verse 15. He returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Now, I want to say, I believe this is Naaman is sincerely and soundly converted. I mean, this is a strong confession. Indeed, now I know, okay, there's no God in all the earth except the God of Israel, the one true God. Now, by the way, just remember for a moment with me, just for missional application and evangelistic application, remember that unnamed little girl back in Naaman's house? I just want you to think for a moment back away from the trees and see the forest with me, okay? Turn the telescope around. Let's back up and look down upon the text. Do you see how God worked his providence through that small child? God was seeking Naaman's soul, and he worked through the circumstances of a young girl who was taken captive by the enemy to speak truth to one of God's future children. God knows where his true converts are, you see. I find this incredibly encouraging in my evangelism. This week, I hope that encourages you. God knows where in Henderson He's doing the work in the hearts of people. And he wants to use you and he wants to use me. We're part of it. If we don't do it, it doesn't get done. He uses us as the means through which we speak the message of salvation. And you can be encouraged because he knows. He's doing the work already. And you're just the mouthpiece. And if there is anyone who's at all open to the things of God, God goes to great lengths to get the message of salvation to them. This is the enemy territory. This is like some, you know, I mean, this is just obscure all of the, in terms of geography, and yet here's a guy who's coming to know the Lord. All through that unnamed little girl. So Naaman says, now I know the one true God. And he insists Elisha receive this gift, you know, that Naaman has brought. Remember from back verse 5, the silver, the gold, the change of garments. Naaman's like, please take some or all of this. You know, it's just my way of saying thanks. But he, verse 16, but he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. I like that. I think Elisha's trying to avoid any sense of having taken credit for this, which I think is why he doesn't come out of his house. In other words, I don't want him to think it's me, like I'm some special somebody, you know, waving my hand over his leprosy and everything. If you're healed, it's because the one true God of the Bible healed you. And no, I won't even take anything for it. So verse 17, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. In other words, I'd like to take a couple loads of earth. For your servant, he says, meaning himself, will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Do you hear what he's saying? This is just really cool. He's like, I'm done worshiping the false gods. Here's what I want to do. Can I load up some of the ground and take it back with me to Syria? 2 mule loads of it, and I'll take it back. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to build an altar on the ground to worship the one true God. Isn't that awesome? I mean, he is soundly converted, isn't he? He's like, I'm not messing around here. You know, I intend to live this out. Yet in this thing, this is a little obscure, people want to know, verse 18, yet in this thing, says Naaman, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, referring to the king of Syria, when my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, by the Ramon is a false god, a storm god, one of the Baals. So he says, look, when this happens in the future, and my boss, my master, the king, when he goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Ramon because it's my job to be standing next to him, you see, okay? When I bow down in the temple, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Do you see what he's saying? He's like, I just want to be okay with this. And you know, this is my job, this is my duty, and I got to be there with my master. And I stand with him. I don't know, maybe part of that is just making sure the guy can get down and get back up. I don't know, but he's just there. And he's like, I just want you to know when this is taking place, my heart isn't in it. I'm just doing my job. I'm just fulfilling my duties. I'm not worshiping that false god. And so is that okay? Is that cool? And the answer is, yeah, that's cool. Well, I mean, he doesn't say that, but it says in verse 19, go in peace. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Now, the story actually goes on to tell us about another man who inserts himself into the events. A man, what's his name? Gehazi. That's a cool name. Unfortunately, he does something really uncool. Again, we'll look at this more next week, Lord willing, if we're all alive and we're all here. But he's a man who is consumed with greed. He is a man who is not unlike the rich young ruler from this morning. I mean, his heart is consumed with possessions. And we'll see where that takes him when we come back to the text. Remember the main point of this narrative, okay? Remember, the main point is to highlight the uniqueness of the one true God of the Bible. There is no other God. He's the only one. This is what Naaman figured out. Remember what he said back in verse 15? Indeed, Now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. That's the whole. That's the main point here, okay? That's the main point. And we've been making application, haven't we, all the way through the narrative. But I want to leave you this evening. I want to leave you with some application that's built around this notion of what we're to do when we dislike God's advice. Okay, because again, Naaman didn't like what he'd heard, you remember? And we got to remember, the man of God spoke for the God of man, right? Elisha spoke for God. So Elisha's counsel was God's counsel. And today we get God's counsel largely from where? Yeah, from the Bible. Okay, so this is God's word. We don't go to a prophet, right? And we may hear from a man of God, but the man of God merely is preaching the word of God. So the point is, there may be times when you dislike hearing God's word. And like Naaman, you may be expecting actually something else, and the word of God just kind of smacks you upside the head. And so here's some things to remember. I've just got four here. Number one, and isn't this one obvious? Watch your pride. Okay? I mean, isn't that, when we think about Naaman and his immediate reaction when he, you know, got something he wasn't expecting to hear. So number one, watch your pride. Naaman was so arrogant. I mean, I picture him standing outside Elisha's house, waiting impatiently for him to come out. This is before he's converted, you know. He's standing out. I just see him like tapping his foot and looking at his watch, if he had one. I don't know. Anyway, and he's just like, and that spirit of arrogance and pride keeps him from receiving the word. And so when he hears the word, it's not what he likes. Naaman didn't want to do what he had been told. He didn't like the instruction. You know what? In fact, didn't he? This is what the text actually says. He had his own solution in mind. He had what he was expecting to hear. Do you ever do that when you read the Bible? Do you ever use the Bible that way? And you open it up and you're like, I'm going to look for what I want to find. We call that proof texting sometimes. You know, in other words, here's my situation. I'm going to go to the Bible and see if I can support it, you know. Or we're always asking for the loophole. I know the Bible says thus and such, but what about this and that? You know, and you're like, you just want to know how close you can get to the line, right? Is the general disposition of your heart to do what God says in His Word? That requires humility. We come to the Word, and it should never be, I've read the Word of God, and I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. It ought to always be, I love the Word of God. I want to do what it says. So one of the reasons we do the kind of preaching and teaching we do here is because we don't say, here's what I'm going to do, and then go to the Bible to support it. But rather, we just, don't we, regularly go through passages of Scripture, and we submit ourselves to its authority, and we just let the text do the talking. And if it hits us, it hits us, and that's good. We need to be hit. Like the rich young ruler needed the word of God, the commandments this morning, to cut his heart. Let the word of God, the sword of the word, cut you like a knife, that it may then become a scalpel to provide healing. Let the book talk. Watch your pride. So if it tells you to forgive, you just do it. You're reading in your quiet time, there it is, and you're like, that's right, I need to do that. It tells you to share the gospel, share the gospel. Don't argue with it. It tells you to love your enemy. Love your enemy, right? It tells you to stay with your wife. Then don't be trying to look for ways to get out of the marriage. Watch your pride. Do what the book says. Let it talk. Number two, and this is related, remember that God's ways are not man's ways, right? When you dislike God's advice, just remember that. It's often contrary, isn't it, to man's advice? One of my favorite verses, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. How many of you know that? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, right? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't that true? I hate to keep going back to this morning, but you remember the very last verse we looked at this morning? So the first shall be last, and the last will be first. This is another illustration that God's ways are not man's ways. They're often very different. We need to remember that. You just like God's advice, let us remember that, you know. What the world values as rich, God often sees as poor. What the world values as wisdom, 1 Corinthians, God sees as foolishness. What the world sees as strength, God sees as weakness. Save your life, you have to lose it. To really get, you find getting in giving. God's ways are not man's ways. It's important we remember that when we read the Word of God. So watch your pride and remember that. God's ways are not man's ways. Thirdly, at least to Naaman's credit, he did this. Number three, listen to others who listen to God. Put another way, seek the counsel of other believers. I know that's, you may say, yeah, the servants, were they actually believers? I'm just saying, listen to others, listen to God. They heard the word Naaman was supposed to do, and they said, hey, Naaman, if the prophet told you to do some real big, difficult thing, you would have done that. Just do this. So in my life, I have to do that. I listen to others who listen to God. It's so helpful. In the multitude of counsel, there's safety, says Solomon. Listen to others who listen to God. Especially if you dislike God's advice, okay? Listen to others who have followed his advice over the years, okay? So listen to the wife who stayed in her marriage. She went through what you're going through. You said, nobody else is going through. Yeah, there are others who've gone through that. Can I introduce you to some saintly women and men of God who've gone through what you're going through? Why not listen to them as they've listened to God? Listen to the man who forgave his father in spite of the hurt. Listen to the young person who kept herself pure and maintained her faith and walk in Christ Jesus. Listen to the businessman who was successful because he lived out what the Bible teaches rather than trying to cover up some of the teaching and ignore it in order to advance himself. Listen to the older woman who persevered in her faith and her prayer for her wayward child. Let her help you see how living God's word and believing in God's word, however strange it may seem at times, is the right thing to do. Listen to others who listen to God. And finally, number four, and just the statement, and that's it, know that God always honors your following his word, okay? Always. He'll always honor your obedience. Every single time without exception. No, it may not go the way you want it to go. Who cares if it's the way God knows it needs to go? And that we're living with a bigger framework here, eternity in mind. God will always, I can't tell you how many times I say that in my counseling. God will always honor your doing what's right. Just do it. Yeah, it's going to be tough at times. Yeah, I know that others who don't follow the Lord are telling you to do this. Trust the Lord. Trust his word. He'll always honor your doing what's right. Now look, here's the thing tonight before we conclude. You don't have to do any of that. You don't. You don't have to follow these four points. I mean, you can do what you want, right? You can even do what you think seems natural. If you want, I mean, you can do that. So just go ahead and try it out. Go ahead and try it out this week. Go ahead and try to turn the wheel in the other direction. Go ahead and try to slam on the brakes. See how that works for you. See if that doesn't just keep the car of your life careening around and around and around and around. Listen to the Word of God. Do what it says. And watch God honor that. Some of you just need to take God at his word tonight. And I just want to tell you, do that. You will not be disappointed. Take God at his word. You know, there may be others of you here tonight, and you may not be a believer. Most people, Sunday night, we come together, and there's a sense in which we're all okay with God. Well, you may be here, and you're not. You're not saved. And you've been thinking about that, and you know, maybe like Naaman, you've regarded the message of the gospel as something that's actually a bit too simple. I'm expecting something difficult, you know. I got to do this or do that. Well, in one sense, you know, the way Naaman is cured of the leprosy of his skin is the same way we are cured by the leprosy of our sin. Right? I mean, we all have leprosy in that sense, in that spiritual sense, don't we? We all have, not you know, again, the skin disease, but a sin disease. And the only way we can be cured of that sin disease is not by doing something great to improve our standing. You know, nor is it to jump in the River Jordan to wash all the sin away, nor even the rivers of Damascus. What can wash away my sin? You tell me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We make a big deal about the blood of Jesus because that's what cleanses us from our sin. When he died, he shed his blood. When he died and rose from the dead, what he did was take care of your sin disease. And you believe in him and you believe that he lived that perfect life, you know, fulfilling righteousness completely to the T. And then dying a death you couldn't die, a death that would satisfy the wrath of God as your substitute, as a perfect sacrifice. You can't do that because you're not perfect. He died and then he rose from the dead. The Bible says in Romans 3 that was a demonstration of God's being pleased with the sacrifice of his son, and that's why we are then justified, declared righteous. Now, I just want to ask you tonight, do you believe that? Have you taken God at his word? Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ and wearing his righteousness all the time? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know what? Let's sing that. Let's just sing that a cappella. Is that okay? 223 if you need it. Well, let's just sing, I don't know if it's the first or second verse. I'm going to sing till I run out of what it is. Stand. Let's sing that tonight. Now look, we're just going to conclude with this, and then we're going to dismiss in prayer, but I'm going to be up front here. And after the service, if you would say, Todd, I couldn't really sing that with joy. I'm not saved, or I have doubts, or I have questions, or you have something else on your mind, maybe, you know, about baptism or something like that. After the service tonight, I'm going to pray in a moment, we'll dismiss, but I'm going to be up front here. I'd love to talk. Y'all stay as long as you'd like, okay? Right now, knowing that our sin disease is taken care of by the blood of Christ, let's sing this. What shall wash away my sin? There we go. Let's sing. You ready?
What can wash away my sin?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flow
that makes me white as snow.
Now just a cappella. Are you ready?
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for taking our sins upon yourself, taking our punishment, bearing our sin, rising from the dead, that we may be righteous. I pray for anyone in the room tonight who is not at peace with you. I pray, God, that you would help them take you at your word and leave here tonight in victory. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hey, church, I love you. I'll be up front here. You need to talk to your pastor about anything. May God bless you richly and have a good night. Thank you for that, brother. Appreciate that. Thank you.